Our first reading is from Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which is on page 1208. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in a habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Our second verse is from Romans 12, verses 10. Which is page 1139. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves.
Good morning, church. You doing okay? Good to see you. Good morning. Love that enthusiasm. I, in the first service, was moved to tears, I'm okay to say that, by that guy's testimony of what it looks like to serve when he just grasped the beauty of the bride of Christ. And, you know, serving coffee is a glorious thing. And so thank you for those that do it and the many other things. Let me pray and ask for the Lord's help for us. Father, help me, a weak vessel as I am, to proclaim your word and these truths. And Father, help these, your precious people, to, by faith, believe what you have promised. And would you change us to be more like Jesus Christ? For we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, 30 seconds with your neighbour. What have Idris Elba, Elton John, Paul, a.k.a. Chuckle Brother Elliot, and Del Boy all have in common? If you don't want to do this, just look straight forward really awkwardly. But 30 seconds with your neighbour, what have they got in common, please? Excellent. They've actually got loads of things in common, so it's more of a guess what's in my head type of a commonality. Who thinks they absolutely know what they've got in common? Like they're... Somebody said they've all got a letter E in the middle of the name in the previous. That's probably true. They're all on TV. That's not what I was looking for. Basically, at some point, each of those on the screen that you just saw before you have made it onto the prestigious UK honours list. Ooh. Now, if you aren't aware of what this is, you're like, what is that? Maybe you're not a UK national, that's fine. Maybe you're just not interested in kind of things in the media at all. This is a really ancient practice that's been going on in the UK, in England, and it's essentially the practice of giving worth to somebody, recognising them, and there are various elements to it, these things called orders and decorations and medals. Here are some of the medals behind me. Ooh, they're shiny. And they've got some fantastic titles, some of these orders that you can have bestowed upon you. Check this one out. The Order of the Companions of Honour. The Order of the Companions of Honour. Wow, check that out. Or the Most Honourable Order of the Bath. That's how I imagine they say it. I'd say bath. And the reason for the bath is because it was really ancient. Knights, when they received it, they would be purified. They would be bathed to show that they are part of this, this order. And who gets this kind of a thing? Who gets this these special medals? Well, typically, it's people that have worked very, very hard. Okay, so people that have contributed, people like big brain Jonathan David over here, that have contributed significantly to a particular field, medicine or the arts. The guys that you saw on the screen behind me, yeah, they're in entertainment, but actually that you can get it for politics. And you know, it's not just a shiny pretty medal and an award ceremony that you might get. For some, they are changed forever. They have letters after their name, Richard Osman, OBE. Or for those that have received a knighthood or a damehood, you'll need to address them forever as Sir David Jason or Sir Elton John or Dame Judy Dench, she comes to mind. What an honour, right? What an honour. Anybody in this room, anybody part of the Order of the Companions of Honour or the Order of the Bath? No? Anyone a Sir or a Knight that I'm not aware of? No? Okay. But today, what we're thinking about in our message, in our text that was read to us, is about honouring one another, about showing honour to one another, outdoing one another in honour. And what we'll see is there's some serious overlap between what we have just thought about in our introduction and our own status as beloved children of God. If you're visiting us for the first time and you're maybe wondering what we're doing, typically our pattern is to pick a book of the Bible and we work through it section by section by section. Sometimes, though, we do something slightly more topical, slightly more thematic, and we try and say, what does the whole Bible say on a particular topic or a particular theme? And that's what you've walked into today. And we're thinking about the idea of being in community. So behind me is just an image, a picture that seeks to represent what a healthy church should look like. It's taken essentially from Acts chapter 2, where the believers were on mission together. They were serving others. They were loving God and one another. They were deep in the word, the apostles' teaching. But now we're thinking about being in community on your bottom right. We want to grow, don't we, in reaching out to people, loving NR3, Norfolk and beyond, but also we want to grow in reaching in, right, loving one another, and that's the purpose of these first four sermons of the year. That's the purpose of Let's Do Lunch, that we might reach in a more effective way to love one another, to be the people that God has called us to be, because we believe that focusing on true things from the Bible, who we are, what God's done, focusing on these truths should actually change us, shouldn't just wash over us. It should change how we think and how we live and how we behave. Or in short, gospel doctrine, the truth of the gospel, should result in gospel culture. And that's the kind of summary of our series. Gospel doctrine should result in gospel culture. It's taken from Ray Ortland and Sam Albury. They did a book called You're Not Crazy and a series of lectures at Keswick, the Keswick Convention, and so we are leaning heavily on those. If you want to find out what's happened so far, we've had two of these talks. You can find out on our app or you can go onto YouTube. But essentially, we've looked at first the gospel doctrine that Christ has welcomed us through his substitutionary death in our place and his burial and resurrection because of he bore our sin and has welcomed us and forgiven us. That's the gospel doctrine. The gospel culture in this church family should be one where we welcome all kinds of people, regardless of background. And we do that. Praise the Lord. It's an evidence of his grace towards us. The second sermon we looked at last week was that we're all sin, all the way down. Black, white, tall, short, fat, thin, old, young, all of us sinners. And so therefore, because we all have sin, we should recognize that actually we can confess our sin and be open about it, bring it into the light, as we thought about, for forgiveness, and that should be a culture where we confess sin to one another and have genuine compassion without compromise. Okay, what are we thinking about today? Well, we're thinking about the gospel doctrine. The truth that we're thinking about is glorification, okay? That the believer's destiny, the end point for the believer in Jesus Christ, is unending, unspoiled glory. And therefore, if that's the reality for God's people, if the gospel doctrine is that we are heading for glory, then the community should be one that encourages and honors one another. If our culture can do it because of some great commitment or contribution to the arts or to science, how much more should we do it when the God of all creation has declared his love and his worth on us through his son? So we're going to be thinking about that. The first 40% of the sermon will be on thinking about the doctrine of glorification. Please don't switch off. And then the remainder will be getting quite practical about what does it look like to encourage one another and to honor one another so that we might readily reflect that community that we are. Okay. First heading. Our destination is glory. What is glorification, you might ask? Well, it's essentially the final stage in God's plan for his people. You know, it's the final stage in salvation, you might say. It's where all of those who have recognized God as God and have bowed the knee in repentance and faith to Jesus, all those who have said, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died in my place and rose for me, everybody that believes that by faith, that is the end for them. Perfected. perfected. That means free from any hint or stain of brokenness. It means free from every aspect of failure in our bodies and in our lives. It means free even from the desire or the inclination to want to do evil things. The dark things that you think about in secret, that you wonder why they are there, gone away, made perfectly holy forever and ever in perfect communion with the God who is holy and loves you and has made you. One writer said, it's when we'll be changed into holy immortals with unhindered access to God's presence. Let's do a quick skim through the Bible and see what the Bible says about this. The texts will be on the screen behind me, so you don't feel like you need to kind of flip through and find each one. Firstly, most of these are taken from the New Testament. That's the second part of the Bible, to these different church communities that Paul wrote to in the first century. Firstly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul the Apostle, he wrote this. He was a first century Christian. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See that? So when Jesus returns, the one who died and was buried and rose again, when he comes back, which the Bible talks about, his people will be with him in glory. So there's a connection between Jesus' return and the glorification of his people. What about another passage in the Bible, 1 Corinthians? Paul was writing to a church, again, in the Mediterranean. He's talking about all that Jesus has done for his people, and he talks about the resurrection, the reality that all people, in fact, will be raised again from the dead, some to glory and some to not. And he says this, he uses the metaphor of a seed to speak about the Christian's body, and it should be on the screen behind me. The body that is sown perishable, that's this failing, sickening body, the body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And so check that out. The destiny of the Christian body, of your body, if you're believing in Jesus Christ, is imperishable power and glory. But the glorified state, it includes more than just your body, you'll be pleased to know. Again, Paul writing to a church community in Rome, he says this in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. He says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into where? The freedom and glory of the children of God. Notice that. Keep that up on the screen for me. The world that is subjected to frustration, the creation that groans, earthquakes and oil spillages and diseases and scorching east winds, all this cosmos will be made brand new. When? When the freedom and the glory of the children of God are ushered into being. At last, living in a perfect, ordered world. Last text that we'll look at, 2 Thessalonians 2:24. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have believed in the gospel, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, will share in the glory, share in his glory. That's the destiny for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe the destiny for you if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, but you will do. You see, the hat trick that God is wanting to score in the lives of all believers is glory, 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 right? Now, the reality is that God is the only one who has his own glory, which is just essentially the display of all of his perfections. That's what God's glory means. It's the display of all of his perfections, of his character, everything. And we see it, or it's seen in the Bible as light or earthquakes or thunder. It's majestic. He's the only one that has his own glory. Our glory will be like an extension, a reflection of that. We will bask in, dwell with, reflect, encompass his divine glory. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and these might not work, but I saw my little daughter, Charlotte. She's got this little plastic glow-in-the-dark duck, and you're thinking, where's this going? What she does with it, I caught her, she places it on a light so that it kind of ingests the light. That's probably not the right verb. But anyway, it takes in the light so that it might reflect it out again. And she's there placing it on, you know, one of those night lights that plugs into the wall. And she gets those little reading lights and she's balanced it upright on this little reading light. I don't know whether that actually works with a false light. Maybe it needs sunlight. I don't know. But this thing, it takes in the light of something else, the sun or another light, and it reflects it out again. Or the moon. The moon is a great example, that glorious thing in the sky that doesn't have its own light source at all, does it? But it reflects the glory of what? The sun. Or I was thinking of a host at a party. Imagine a really rich, wealthy host invites you to a party and throws the most lavish meal. And there's drinking and rejoicing and food and fun and everybody at that party is benefiting from, is kind of reflecting, basking in, enjoying the glory of the host, right? It's not their stuff. It's not their house. It's not their food. But is their joy any less diminished? No, they're loving it. And so that's going to be the glory in the new creation as we reflect and bask in and worship and love and reflect the glory of the eternal, beautiful God who made you and who made me. There's coming a day, brother or sister, when never again will you need to go and see a counsellor due to abuse or trauma that you've suffered. You'll never have to do that ever again. There's coming a day when you'll never ever, when I will never ever feel shame again for my volcanic outbursts of sinful anger. That day is coming. There's coming a day when you will never ever feel the gnawing sense of worthlessness or aloneness or self-hatred for whatever reason. There's a day coming. Gone. You'll never again ever have to anesthetize yourself by drugs or alcohol or digital escapism or porn or shopping or whatever your drug of choice is. You'll never feel the need to do that. Why? Because in glory, we will be filled with a joy and a purpose and an unbelievable joy and state of just glory is the only word that I can think right now. As we worship the Creator. And not only will we be fulfilled, but we will also fulfill as we were intended to be. There's going to be a quote behind me of what this eternal state is going to be like. We shall be so closely united with God in Christ that we shall share his thoughts and execute his will as we were originally meant to be. Everything that Adam and Eve were called, we shall be, and more. Execute his will. And share his thoughts so closely. And who's this for? Is it for the top 1% of Christians, the Christian elite? No. It's for all those trusting in Christ. And the question is this your future? And you may be here, and actually you wouldn't identify as a Christian. And so what I want to do is just encourage you to consider this more. If this is something that you love the sound of, you're like, I wish that was my destiny. I wish that's where I was heading. Well, can I invite you to come to Hope Explored and to dig in a bit further to the testimony, what Jesus said about himself in the eyewitness accounts? You heard it Monday, the 26th of January, 3 informal sessions, completely free to look at the life of Jesus. Because God's grace radically redefines the future of all who come into contact with it. We're not like the UK honours folks, are we? We've not done great things. We don't deserve prestigious awards. Many of us, all of us in fact, have just contributed rebellion and brokenness and sin. And yet, we've been welcomed in Christ and our future is one of glory and honour. And therefore, this should be a community that honours one another, that encourages one another. And that's what we're going to think about now. We want to see one another with these eyes, with gospel-illuminated eyes. This is point two, see the glory in one another. We're going to be thinking about that first Bible text that was read to us, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. If you've been around church for a while, you know that the Bible calls us to show honor to all kinds of different people, whether it's elders or parents, pastors, but specifically here, the command is just to one another, a very horizontal one another, the body of believers. And we might ask, what does it mean to honour? Because it's a word that maybe we don't use as much, even though we have these honours lists. Here's a definition. It's not exhaustive. It says to show respect to value, to esteem, to show worth to. And again, this is it's horizontal, right? It's not show honour to those you really get on well with, or show honour to those you like, or show honour to those who deserve it, or show honour to those who have been part of the church for the same length of time as you, or they've got the same ethnic background as you. No. It's just show honour to one another. Have you heard the expression, he treats her like royalty? So maybe it's another, it's like a UK thing, but it's a kind of a saying for when one dotes on a spouse or a loved one. They treat them as if they're royal. Well, the Bible says that believers, we are royalty by our association with Jesus Christ. And so we should treat one another like royalty. That verse, Romans 12, verse 10, in the English Standard Version, I love the way it renders the verse. It says this, outdo one another with honour. Outdo one another with honour. Me and Andy are quite competitive as far as pastors go. So our team away days are often me and him like yelling, skimming stones, doing long jumps, whatever it might be. We could turn walking into a competition in those moments. Laser Quest, which I won, by the way. Ask the staff team, who is the most competitive out of me and Andy? I think it's me. I think I win at being the most competitive. That even that is a competition, right? So, but competition in the Christian life, that's kind of fun, but it can have a really ugly edge as well, right? Can't it? New mum competitions. Whose baby is crawling first? Or who does the longest devotions with their children? Or dad-offs, who's discipling their children the best? Or maybe within church, who's engaging with the community the most? Or I'm serving on the most ministries. I'm so busy. Even in pastoral ministry, there is such a ugly danger of competition. Oh, do you think the church think I'm better at X? Thoughts creep in. And it's ugly. But here, we are actually told in Romans 12, verse 10, we're specifically told to be in competition with one another. And so us competitive folks are like, yes, what can we do? Outdo one another in showing honour. Amazing. I remember the first church that I attended, I wasn't too aware of what was going on, but I remember this service called an honour service where they had a member of the church come up and there was lots of flowers and kind words and maybe a voucher for somewhere. But what I remember is just the feeling that they were really loving on and honouring this individual for her service in a variety of areas. Now, we might not want to do that. We might feel really awkward about that. But maybe ministry team leaders, you might want to not do it at the front of church, but maybe there might be space in a team meeting or over an email to recognize someone or a number of people that are serving well. Maybe privately might be the best way to do that, but we want to do it, don't we? And maybe you don't lead a ministry, so you think, oh, well, how can I do that? Well, here are four practical ways that all of us can honor one another. Firstly, to recall their status. To recall their status. Now, you may not call them sir or dame. They may not bear that title. But if they're a believer in Christ, they bear the title beloved child of God. That is their title. Saint, the Bible calls them. And so this believer that you're talking to is somebody that the Son of God shed his blood for, somebody that has been cleansed and brought into the family of the King and is now got the future hope of glory. And so that should affect the way that we speak to them. It should affect the way that we respond when they're maybe a bit socially clumsy or they don't quite say the right word. I have this thing called wandering accent syndrome. And so if I come into the presence of someone like from the north, I kind of speak more northern like that. I don't know why I do it. It seems to be like a DNA thing because my mum does it. Where to speak to one another with a Christian accent? We're to speak truth in love to one another, recognizing the worth in others, not based on their financial status or their ethnic background or even what they do around church, but based on the reality that they have been given an honorable title of child of the living God. And so if God has counted them honorable, how much more should we? We're to remind them of their... recall their status. We're also to remind them of their status. This is a way that we can honor one another, to remind one another about who we are. This is probably the best thing that you can do outside of point three, at least in my sermon, is to remind one another of who they are in Christ. Now, when someone puts something into practice, like last week's sermon, when we were thinking about bringing our sin into the light, we can remind them that they're not defined by these things. That these sins and failures and brokenness, if they're a child of Christ, it does not define them. Because God has told them that they are a child of God. Ray Ortland says this little line, that your future is defined by his purpose and not your performance. Your future is defined by his purpose and not your performance. And so when we recall somebody else's status as a beloved child of God, we are telling them that your future is defined by God, not something that you've done, but what he is doing in and through and for you. And so we show honor to one another by reminding them of who has defined who they are. That is God. Thirdly, we remember them in prayer. We pray for one another, that assumes. And what better way to honor someone than to pray for them? To pray that they would flee from danger. Pray that they would delight in the Lord. Not that they would just not do wrong things, but they would do the right things. Pray that they would bear the life of a Christian, sometimes called fruit, so that the world would see who they are. You could start with praying for your small group. You could start by joining a small group if you're not in one, so that you can pray for them. We could use our Romans 7 verse of the year cards, where we have a list from Sunday through to Saturday of different people and ministries that we can pray for. What a way to honor one another. What a way to kind of put into practice the fact that in the future they're going to be fully glorified by praying for them today. As we begin 2026, why not commit to praying on a regular basis for others' spiritual well-being? And lastly, what about reorienting our focus? This is one that I think we do well as a church family, but we could grow as we do this, as we honor one another. This is by reorienting our focus as we're in conversations with people, by listening more than we talk. I really struggle with this. A litmus test. Just ask yourself, the last conversation that you had, how quickly does a conversation boomerang back to me? I think we're all quite guilty of this, aren't we? We're like homing missiles, where any conversation or thought will somehow make it back to us. I'm guilty of this. And it's a fight to be able to see more clearly and hear more attentively, listen to what another person is saying. And amazingly, as we do that, as we ask questions and listen and hear, we see something of God working in them. We see some element of faith. We honor them by listening to them, asking them, tell me your story. Tell me how you became a Christian. I'm not aware of that. Tell me what's encouraging you lately. What are you challenged by? How can I pray for you? What are some of your joys and fears at the moment? And in a church full of biblical competitiveness, nobody loses. We all gain. Secondly and lastly, we encourage one another. So because of our future glorification, because of what God is doing for us, we're to be a culture that encourages one another, okay? Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sam Albury says, the antidote to not meeting together isn't just meeting together, it's not just showing up. Although that's good, but it's encouraging one another. It's the manner in which they meet. Now, what is encouragement? Again, I think encouragement in the Christian life is a bit like a kind of a verbal tick. We can sometimes say, oh, I was really encouraged by that. We don't really think about what it means. Oh, that was really encouraging. I don't stop saying it, but I mean, we just want to think a bit more about what we're saying. Let's start by what encouragement is not. Your dress is amazing. That is not encouragement. Mate, you're looking buff. That's not encouragement. Oh my word, your Instagram feed was to die for. No, that's not encouragement. These are compliments and they're good and we can say them. That's fine. Some are weirder than others. But that's not biblical encouragement. Nor is flattery or pretense. We don't want to say false things about people. Just rather don't say anything if you can't say anything true. We want to say true things. Here's a definition of biblical encouragement. It is giving someone confidence and courage to do something, i.e. to trust in God and to rely on the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. It is giving someone confidence and courage, not in you, not in something you've said, not in your charisma, but giving somebody confidence and courage to do something, to trust in God and to rely on the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so biblical encouragement will lift somebody's eyes from self and even from you to the Lord. It'll encourage ongoing faith in God, in his character, in his promises, and his ongoing work in somebody's life. It will remind them of what God's word says about them, that they're destined for glory. That's where they're heading. And you see something of the evidence in them in the present. And if we talk with somebody long enough, we put into practice what we were thinking about in honouring one another, if we ask questions and listen, it's not long before you see the fingerprints of God all in their life, whether it's wanting to put to death some sin, or walk in an increased manner of holiness, or love people more. And then we can, once we identify it, we can say something genuinely true, and something that when it comes to its full climax, will be a reality in their life forevermore when we reach glory. I think the general trend in our church is one of discouragement. Just put your hand up if you are feeling over-encouraged right now. If you are so overwhelmed by people's kindness and love and encouragement to you that you're just brimming and you can't help but pour it out to others. Anybody like that? No, I don't think so. I think generally we have this kind of sense of discouragement, probably because of our own personal sin, the world and its brokenness. And there are real spiritual forces at work that are against God's people, the devil and his minions. Here's a quote by a husband and a father of seven and a lead pastor and a member of the Gospel Coalition Council member. I don't know how these people do this. Garrett Kell, he wrote an excellent book, an article on encouragement, and he says this: when encouragement is absent from the life of a church, people will feel unloved, unimportant, useless, and forgotten. And I pray that you don't feel like that, but statistically, maybe some of us do. And why don't we encourage one another? I think in UK culture, at least, there's this kind of stiff upper lip, I'm okay, I can do it. Brits tend to say really nice things about people when they're dead. Let's be those that say really nice things about people when they're alive. Perhaps maybe you don't say anything because you don't know what to say. You don't want to be thought of as mushy or effeminate or inappropriate, I don't know. Maybe we think that actually it's a zero-sum game, and if I compliment somebody, there's only so many kind of compliments in the bank, and then you know I can't receive encouragement if I encourage somebody else. But that's not true. We serve an infinite and eternal God who is overflowing with love and blessing, and so we can never exhaust him. We can never exhaust his truth. And if we all come in with this attitude of I want to honour and encourage somebody else, we all win, right? We all win. Imagine a church community that does that. And let me just encourage you, church, you do that. I see this going on all the time, all the time. Let's grow and do this more and more. Six final applications, just thinking about honouring one another, and I'm coming into land. Firstly, did you notice in Hebrews 10... they stir one another up to love and good works. They encourage one another as they meet. So this isn't a point. This is more like an introduction. So make missing Sunday a rare thing, not a regular thing, so that you can put these into practice. Six things that we can grow in encouraging one another. Firstly, pray. Pray that you would grow in your desire to encouragement. Pray that you would find opportunities, that you would have gospel-illuminated eyes so that you could see opportunities where you might genuinely encourage somebody else. Pray that your heart might be more like Barnabas's from the Bible, who was called the son of encouragement. Maybe you might want to practice a daily discipline. You might find that helpful for you. Make it a daily routine that you will find something and someone to encourage. Or at least you should do it weekly when you turn up to church. I had an Advent calendar once, a digital Advent calendar from the Bible Society, and every door that you opened, it kind of caused you to go and do something like a random act of kindness. And one of them was find somebody who does a job that everybody hates and go and encourage them. And it was helpful. It led to a great conversation. Daily discipline. Be specific, number three. When you encourage, try and be specific. So it could be, hey, I've noticed the way that you've been patient with your children. Somebody could say that to us. See them running around? No. say it to one another. I've noticed the way that you're persevering in a difficult situation. Or I've noticed that you're coming to church again despite all the stuff that's going on. I just want to encourage you to keep going. Why? Because God loves you and your future is unending glory. And what you're doing now is you're living out the truth of what will be fully realized in the future. Be specific. Number four, use the word of God. Maybe take some of those verses from the first part of this talk that speak about the reality of where each Christian is heading, about their glory, and why not meditate on it yourself, but then speak it to others. Use the word of God. Fourthly, fifthly, use discernment. So be wise when you encourage the opposite sex, okay? Be wise. Come and speak to me if you want to know more about that. Number six, get started. Just get started. Pick up the phone, text somebody, voice notes. They're great, aren't they? When you can hear somebody's voice and they encourage you. Email, save those emails if you receive them so that when you feel discouraged, you can go back and read them. I was going to finish 5 minutes early on my sermon so that we could spend 5 minutes encouraging one another after the service. I've not done that. But I'm coming into land right now. Here's a final quote by this lead pastor and council member and husband and father. He says this: encouragement is like oxygen in the life of a church, and it keeps hearts beating, minds clear, and hands inspired to serve. There's an old word for breathing out. It's to spirate. And as the body of Christ, we should breathe out. We should spirate encouragement, so that others might breathe it in and be strengthened for the race ahead. So, in summary, the doctrine of glorification, that believers will end up in never-ending, never-exhausting, resplendent, beautiful, pure glory, should result in a community that encourages one another and honors one another for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, whatever is unhelpful and purely of man, would that just fizzle away like a packet of skips in Niagara Falls? But Lord, what is weighty and of your word, what is true, what will lead to fruitfulness and increased faith, what will lift eyes up to you, Lord, would that please land in our hearts? Would it bear fruit in our lives? And Lord, would it keep us steady and going on as we keep looking to you, to the promises that you've made to us in Jesus Christ? And Lord, would it spur us on to love and good works, to encourage one another all the while it's today. And so we give you thanks and praise for all that you do for us and all that you've promised for us in Jesus' name. Amen.